right. Well, while they're settling, let me say again, it's good to be with you looking at God's Word together as God's people, gathered by Him, not just people who come to church. As I said before, of those joining us today, we've been going through the book of the Bible called Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is a prophet from Old Testament times who spoke God's Word to God's people. And very central to Ezekiel's message was the temple. Everything he said surrounded the temple. And the plot of the whole of Ezekiel is about the temple and what's going on in there. It is a crime scene. It is a disaster scene. It is a wonderful scene as well. All these sorts of things, all surrounding the temple. I suppose you could say that for Israel, their most prominent landmark was the temple. But it was more than that. It was the life and heartbeat of the people. And it was the landmark of such significance that I really can't think of any other nation that would have a landmark that anyone would talk of in the same sorts of terms. So I don't think we'd talk about the Harbour Bridge. You know, it's a great thing and it's wonderful, but it's not really the centre of our whole existence. If it wasn't there, it might make a bit of traffic differences. But when the temple is destroyed in Israel, it is their destruction. Everything is gone, and it actually means that God has abandoned them in judgment. And the temple was such an important landmark because it was the place where God chose to have his dwelling. And the temple was glorious, not because of its dimensions, but because of its resident. The God who made the heavens and the earth dwelt there. That's what made the glorious temple glorious. So let me pray as we think about this passage. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would today teach us something we didn't know, remind us of something we have known, but most of all we pray that you would take your word and cause it to turn us upside down, to encourage us, rebuke us, correct us, and train us in righteousness. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose we must say that with the attitude to the temple that the people of Israel had, the story of Ezekiel is the story of the worst thing imaginable happening. That is, that God leaves the temple, that the glory moves out, leaving only a dead shell. And what the moving out of God meant for Israel is not that they all died physically necessarily, but they died spiritually, which is worse. There they were dead to God, dead to his spirit, and their heart was dead. And the chapters 1 all the way through to chapter 32 play out this dark tune of God's departure. And the reason that he leaves is because of their rebelliousness and sin. You see, the whole picture is a holy God cannot reside in amongst an unholy people. That's the point. Now, the thing about the Old Testament, the story of Israel, is basically this. Here is the point of the whole history of Israel. The people of Israel are like a test case out of all the people of humanity. It's when you give a people every advantage and every instruction about the God who made the heavens and the earth, what do? They reject him and rebel. So you would look at them and think, if there was anyone, any people on the whole face of the planet who would turn to God and be, turn to him, you'd think it would be them. but they don't. What we learn from the whole Old Testament story is not that Israel are bad and the rest of the world is good, but Israel is just like the rest of the world. Hearts are dark, turned from God, turned in on themselves, not wanting to know him. Their hearts were just like the hearts of the rest of humanity. The story of Israel's heart in the Old Testament is the story of all people's hearts, dark and turned from God. But the good news is that the Bible is not the story of Israel, it is the story of God. God who made the heavens and the earth, who is rich in mercy and full of grace. That's what we're learning about God, the real God. So chapters 33 onwards change their tune, and God talks of a reversal of his judgment. And he is going to gather his scattered people. He is going to cleanse them from sin. He is going to deal with sin's penalty, its presence and its power. And he will renew the land and renew the people. He will be giving them new hearts, new spirit, cleansing them from sin. This is great news, isn't it? And the ultimate thing that we learned last week at the end of chapter 37, the ultimate thing in the coming of the kingdom of God, which Jesus, when he turned up, said, "Now is come," is that God's sanctuary or dwelling or tabernacle or temple, whichever word you want to use, will be among them. His holiness will be among them. And not only among them, but in them. And so this is the whole point, is that when God does this to his people and shows himself holy through them, all the nations will look and they will say, "This is what God is like. He is the God who is rich in mercy and full of grace. He's not the God who, well, he's not the God of a people who, well, if they do good and do right, then he will say, 'That's okay, you're good.' No, that's not him. He is full of grace and rich in mercy." So the presence of the sanctuary or the temple or the dwelling, whatever you want to call it, among the people is really good news, isn't it? In the midst of a book which is about God leaving the sanctuary, leaving the temple and destroying it, the way to say the good news from Ezekiel's point of view and for the people of Israel's point of view is to say, God is going to bring back that temple. He is going to create a new temple. There is going to be a whole new thing happen. This is the gospel according to Ezekiel. This is how you would say good news to the people back then about the God who is the creator, rich in mercy and full of grace. In fact, what Ezekiel will do is he spends like 8 chapters just thinking about this temple. Just wondering about it. And wondering and wandering over it. He is so excited about it. And I suppose what he spends the most time out of anything he spends time on, he spends the most time looking at this one point. We were going to do it just in 1 week, which I thought then was strange. Why are we spending a little bit of time on what Ezekiel spends a lot of time? So what we're going to do is spend 3 weeks on it instead of one. We're just going to look at the first section this week, which is chapters 40 through to 43 there. So open your Bibles, have a look at chapter 40, right at verse 1. You can see it, so you're following along, so you see that what I'm saying is what's there. Now this is all set 14 years after the destruction of the temple, after Babylon has come in and crushed the temple. Think about it, 14 years of despair, of dry bones, 14 years after the destruction of the temple, Ezekiel now hears about a new temple. And he's met by a bronze man who will be his tour guide for the next eight chapters. And this bronze man is holding a measuring rod. Now, in the Bible, this measuring rod is a long cubit. There is a normal cubit and a long cubit, and he's measuring in long cubits. And it's about that long, about 52 centimetres. So he's holding a little stick like this. Have a look there at verse 4. The man said to me, "Son of man, look carefully and listen closely and pay attention to everything I'm going to show you, for that is why you have been brought here. Tell the people of Israel everything you see." And so basically everything he sees for the next couple of chapters is this bronze man tour guide with his little stick measuring stuff. He says, this is this high, and this is this high, and this is this high, this is this high. There's over 40 references just to the word measuring. This is this high, this is this high, here it is, here it is, here it is, here it is, here it is. Perfect measurement here, perfect measurement here. Goes on, and as you're reading it, it's sort of not really easy reading. You're sort of going, oh, okay, that's that long, and that's that many cubits, that sort of thing. It's hard to read. It's hard to read unless you were the first readers. If you were the first readers, you would have been so steeped in understanding what was going on, you would have been more and more excited about what he is describing. For example, if you're a quilt maker and you heard these words, I have to read them because I don't know much about quilting. The quilt was 32 feet long and 32 feet wide, with a 6-foot centre feature panel and a frame made up of hundreds of 5-inch cotton coloured squares. Now, if you know anything about quilts, you might be beginning to picture that. I think that's giant. It's got to be, and the, you know, talk about the colour tones and how big they are. Suddenly you're picturing it, aren't you? Or what about if you're a rev head? And you get this described to you. It's an LS2 six-speed shift V8 board, 30 thou over 10 to 1 compression ratio with a 4.119-inch diff. Oh, I don't even know what that means, but it sounds so great. See the sort of picture? We need to hear these measurements in that sense. Yeah. I suppose it would have been some sense when the people were still but down there at Holy Trinity in the old church, and the plans of this new church were being brought together. They would say, oh, it's got windows all the way down the side and the top and a big stage at the front. There would have been some sense of excitement about this new building being happening. Well, times that by a billion for the Israelites hearing these words. It was exciting stuff, and every measurement was perfect. Well, why all this measuring? Well, all this measuring reminds us of a couple of things already that have happened in the Bible. So back there in Exodus chapter 26, Moses is told by God the measurements of the tabernacle, the place where God is going to dwell, and how big this should be and how big that should be. And he talks about cubits. Later on in Israel's history in 1 Kings chapter 6, Solomon is building the temple. And then suddenly you get all these measurements again. This cubit, this cubit, and this cubit, and this many cubits this way and that and the like. He is building the tabernacle, the temple, the place for God's dwelling. And that's interesting. One of the things in Solomon's temple is that in the Holy of Holies, which was right in the middle, which was a perfect cube, there was on the walls of this cube, this Holy of Holies, which is where the atonement happened, where the sacrifice for sin happened, there was carved onto the wall palm trees. Palm trees on every wall. It was in some sense to remind you of Eden, and that the only way that we can return to Eden was through atonement. Sacrifice had to be made to deal with sin, so that there can be that Eden-like relationship restored again. And now you find in Ezekiel, as he is talking in these two chapters, palm trees keep turning up everywhere. There's more references to Eden than anywhere else in the whole Bible in Ezekiel. There is more references to these palm trees anywhere else in the whole Bible in Ezekiel. There's palm trees turning up all over the place. There is, in some sense, to say that this new temple is where God will dwell. It is like Eden, where there was those palm trees and the like, where God and man dwelt together. This is the great gospel good news about this temple that is going to be built. At the end of all this temple, at the end of all this measuring in this section, Ezekiel comes back. At first, when he's brought to this temple, he sees the big wall and he measures the thickness of the bronze man measures the thickness of the wall, and then he goes into the temple. But at the very end, in chapter 42 and verse 20, the bronze man then measures the whole wall, the outskirts of the whole wall. It's 500 long cubits that way, 500 long cubits that way, 500 that way, 500 that way. Now, I'll just read it for you. Chapter 42, verse 20. He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall around it, 500 cubits long, 500 cubits broad, to make a separation between the holy and the common. Now, get that. This wall that is being described is not to keep enemies out. This wall that is being described around this temple is the borders of holiness. Inside is holiness. Outside is common, unholy. There is the distinction. What the wall is doing is creating those borders of holiness. Again, that picture of what's inside the border is holy, what's outside the border is not holy or common. The same as Eden. Eden was the special place inside. Outside was where they were cast in their in that judgment. Well, all of this, though, all of this is like setting up the stage just ready for the main act. In chapter 43, here is the main act. The owner is moving in. Now, just are you even picturing this? Here are the people in the midst of having God reject them, now find a new temple, and God is going to move in, back into. This is good news. We need to read these verses, chapter 43, verses 1 to 5, not just, then he led me to the gate facing east. My translation might be slightly different to yours. We need to read this like you're a footy commentator, because this is the player dodging everything, moving towards the goal and scoring. So if you read it boring, you've missed the point. But if you read it like this, you'll get the point. Let me try and give it a go. Then he led me to the gate facing east. Behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters. Oh, the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision of that I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I'd seen by the Kabar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit of the Lord lifted me up, brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the God filled the temple. Yay! That's as you're cheering. That's a picture of it. That's what's happening in this. That's how we're meant to read it, to be excited about it. This is the gospel according to Ezekiel. Now, there's something you need to note. I don't know if on your translation, it says there at the top in the headings, just watch the headings, because they're not, it says the glory returns to the temple. Maybe it says that. Does it say that? I want to say that's a little bit misleading. The glory is not returning to the old temple. The glory is moving in to a new temple. That's the picture that we've got to have in our minds as we read these things, as we read these passages. Because nowhere in these passages are Israel told to build this temple. This is a temple God will build. It is not a temple built built by hands, but it's a temple built by God. Well, last week we saw that this sanctuary being with them meant that he will be with them forever, and never again will there be the effects, the penalty, the presence, or the power of sin. Free totally from all of that. So have a look at verses 6 to 9. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. Who could that be speaking? He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings. They defiled my holy name by their detestable practices, so I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings, and I will live among them forever." Can you hear how this would have been sweet news? Sweet good news, sweet gospel news to the first people hearing this. God is going to fix everything. He's going to fix us. Sin's penalty paid, and therefore nothing can separate you from the love of God ever again. God wants them to know this good temple news. But why does he show them all this? Have a look, verses 10 and 11. "Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel." Literally, it's describe the house to the house of Israel. "That they may be ashamed of their sins. Let them consider its perfection," you know, perfectly measured in every way, nothing short, nothing long. "And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, its entrances, the whole design and all its regulations and laws. Write these down before them so that they may be faithful to its design and follow its regulations." What we need to see is that the intended effect of reading this passage of this perfect temple in front of them is to actually bring them to repentance. To be humiliated is the word. They needed to see their role in the destruction of the old temple. It was because of them. It was because of them that God left. It was because of sin and rebelliousness that he left. Their need for a new temple was because of their sin. And as they looked at this new temple, they would see the lengths to which God had to go to fix the problem. They have in no way deserved what they are about to receive. Here's the point. Remember, we've said before, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. But grace is getting what you don't deserve. Do you see those three different things? It's not just mercy, I won't smack you. It's grace. It's have in abundance. Here is what God is like. And as they look at the temple, they are to see this. And see, as we look at the cross, for example, what do we see in the cross? We see in the cross of Christ not just the deep, deep love of God for us, but we see how deep our sin was that he had to go to such lengths to rescue us. See, we see on the cross the horribleness of sin, the depths of it. But we also see the God who reaches down all those depths and lifts us up in his grace. The God who is the creator, full of mercy, full of grace. Well, where does all this leave us? What do we do with all of this? Well, remember, last week we said, I'm liking it. Remember last week we said that if you're to understand anything from the Old Testament, the first place you go to is Jesus. You've got to go there first because he said to go there first. He said it's all about him. So when you're working out this new temple, we've got to ask the question, what does Jesus have to say about all this? Well, we find there in the New Testament, most prominently, John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, tabernacle, temple, presence among us. Now, if you're not already going, wait a minute, Old Testament promised a temple, and he's talking about a new temple in himself, John chapter 2, make sure you get that point. Let me read it to you. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he said. Then they believed the scripture. What scripture did they believe? Ezekiel is what they believed. This is the temple. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the new temple. So when Ezekiel talks about a new temple being built and Jesus comes start talking about himself being a new temple, you put those two together and you're starting to read the Bible right. Jesus is the place heaven meets earth. Jesus is Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Well, some implications for the way we think about stuff. This does contribute significantly to what I want to call a friendly conversation within Christianity. There are some people who think that these verses in Ezekiel and other parts of the Old Testament are in some sense a blueprint for a future temple to be built with human hands in Jerusalem. And I really want to say that can't be any further from the truth. This is to diminish. It effectively diminishes the significance of Jesus, doesn't it? It distracts us away from seeing Jesus and turns our eyes to some news report or something that will happen in the future that we don't know how. There's going to be an actual building built again in... No, you've missed the point, we want to say, gently and friendlily. If that's a way of saying it. It's interesting that when that woman comes to Jesus in John chapter 4 and says to him as a Samaritan woman, hey, which mountain should we worship on? Is it Mount Gerizim in Samaria? Or is it Mount Zion in Jerusalem? This was the big question. Now, if there was going to be a new temple built on the mountain in Jerusalem, Jesus would have said, Jerusalem. But what does he say? He says, neither. There will come a day when people will worship me, not on this mountain or that mountain, but will worship me in spirit and in truth. Here is the great promise that they're looking forward to from the lips of Jesus himself. The other implication for our thinking is we need to make sure we correct our terminology and attitude towards this building and buildings like it, even cathedrals. This is not a temple. This is not the house of God. No building is. And when we start to talk like this is somehow a special holy place, what are we doing? We're diminishing and diluting Jesus as the holy place, by saying in some sense this was. So anyone who stamps the word temple on any block of bricks and mortar, diminish Christ. Well, the New Testament's so excited about this picture, and I wonder if you are too. Because the New Testament will go on to say that Christ is the new temple that Ezekiel is describing, so that when you're in Christ, you're in the borders of holiness. Do you see? So to be in Christ is to be inside those borders that he measured out before, that were marking off holy and unholy. To be in Christ is to be forgiven. To be in Christ is to be cleansed. To be in Christ is to have a new heart. To be in Christ is to have a new spirit. In Christ is to have the Holy Spirit, God dwelling in you. This is the good news. And his atonement, his death for us on that cross, restores us to that Eden-like relationship. And now what you need to hear is that that relationship is now known by faith, which means it doesn't always feel like it. In fact, a lot of the time, you and I will, if we're honest, we won't feel all that really connected with God at times. We'll think he's so far away. But by faith, we say, no, he has made a promise that if I trust him, he has given me his spirit. And even though at this point I feel like he's a million miles away, I have faith that he is closer than he could possibly be. There is a future. There is a future we see by faith, we will see by sight in the new creation, and we look forward to that. But as we are filled with God's Spirit, Paul will say things like this: don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in your midst? So us together, we are the temple. So when you're not here, this is not the temple, but when you're here, we are the temple of God. His Spirit is, we are the body of Christ. His Spirit is with us. But you individually as well. Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. I think we need to see, as Lindsay Newby read the Ephesians passage for us, that no, God is not dealing with two people separately in the world. He's not dealing with the Jews for a little while here and then with the Gentiles for a little while, then back to the Jews. That's not happening. That is to deny Scripture outright. Remember, I remind you of it. Consequently, Gentiles, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. When you come to Christ, you're included in his people, grafted in, a part of him. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. He's talking about Jew-Gentile together in Christ as the church. That's what he's talking about, the new temple. In him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Revelation, there's this, in chapter 21, there's this angel turns up and he's got a measuring rod, but it's made of gold. And he starts measuring the temple, but he's not measuring a building. He's measuring a people, a perfect people of God, the perfected people of God, the people who have this holiness dwell with them, the people who are made holy, therefore be holy, the people who have God's holiness as a gift through Christ in them, who are right with him. And this building is made up of people from every tribe and every language and every nation on the whole planet. It's pointing to Jesus. This is the gospel, according to Ezekiel, about the God who is rich in mercy and full of grace. Can we just pray this prayer together before we sing our last couple of songs? Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us and care for us all the time. We know that this week we have not always lived the way you tell us. We have done wrong things and not done all the good things we should have done. Only you can save us. So please forgive us and help us to live as your friends. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing an awesome two songs together to finish our time. This first one will be our collection song.